Give you a moment to do that. I'll open us up with a prayer and we'll get started. Father, we do thank you that we can come to the throne of grace and agree with you concerning the sin in our lives, and that you cleanse us and purify us and restore us to fellowship so that we can continue serving you and glorifying your name, imperfect as we are. But you know that, and you use us, and you work with us, and you work through us. And we pray that you do that with each and every one of us each and every day as we go through this life. Lord, we thank you for this rain that we've gotten up here lately. We pray it'll continue so that we can make some headway in filling up the aquifers and the lakes. But we're very blessed to have what we've had. It's after the last few years, it's kind of an interesting spring to see everything so green and so lush, and it looks nice. Father, we thank you for everything that you do for us, for this place, this house, this pastor, these elders, these deacons who constitute the people, who constitute the body of Christ here in Fredericksburg. I thank you for the freedom that we have to come and worship, and I pray that it would ever be that way, although we see some ominous clouds forming on the horizon in terms of that freedom, and we pray that that we'll be able to retain it one way or another. But nevertheless, whatever happens, I pray that you use each one of us to serve you and glorify your name and help us to face whatever obstacles that are thrown our way with grace and mercy and do what we're supposed to do. Father, I thank you for everyone that's here today, and I pray for your blessing in their life, that in the coming week that you keep them. So many of us have problems in this life. We know that there are illnesses and deaths and worries about finances and jobs and all of those things that assault us, but help us to keep our eyes focused on the Lord through all of these things, and help us to remember that this life is short and it has meaning in terms of eternity. So help us to serve you in that way. Lord, I pray for our elders and deacons and for their families and for their welfare and well-being, and that you lead them and guide them as they lead this church in these times that we're in today. Lord, we love you, and we pray that people will learn and grow today and find out some things that perhaps they didn't know before about our enemy, Satan, and his eternal abode, hell, as we talk about these things today. Not pleasant subjects, but we need to know about them. So we thank you for your presence with us here this morning in this study, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. As you know, I've been doing this series on soteriology, and I've been defining key terms now for quite some time. I've been, the last part of 2 weeks ago, I started talking about Satan. Last week I was talking about him. Today I'll finish that up. Mostly what I did was talked about his names, who he is, and what they mean, and those kinds of things. He's the deceiver, a liar. He's called the dragon, the serpent, Beelzebul. He's called the ruler of this world, the prince of power of the air, the god of this world, which are clearly important concepts, because he is, in fact, in charge of this world right now. We have a world system of government, of economics, of religion, and it's Satan's world. To the extent that God allows it, Satan is in charge of this world, and it's that's a difficult concept, perhaps, for us to understand, but it's true. And today, I'm going to go on now and talk about Satan himself and how he operates and that kind of thing. So, if Satan can't prevent people from becoming born again, then his second level of attack is to lead people away from biblical truth and get them to submit to false doctrine. And I think that's especially true in non-negotiable doctrine that impacts eternal life. I think that's why we see so many people, so many Christians preaching a gospel of faith plus works. That is Satan's attack against the true gospel, that we're saved by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. So if he can damage the doctrine and the gospel that we're trying to teach other people, then he blunts our effectiveness as witnesses for him, as ambassadors for Christ. Now, Satan's first attack was an attack on the veracity of God's word. And we'll read Genesis 3, 1 to 7 in a minute, because that's where it all started. And this attack was so successful that he's had no reason to abandon it as his primary offensive weapon. It's no accident, I think, that the Lord used the word of God to combat Satan's attack during the temptation. It's no accident that the only offensive weapon in our spiritual warfare arsenal is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, Ephesians 6:17. But in order to effectively wield that weapon, we have to thoroughly know it, understand it, and properly employ it. And the whole purpose of the armor of God is to enable us to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So if we don't know what that armor is and we don't wield it wisely and well, it's useless. You know, that's our offensive weapon, the word of God. If we trained our military people but didn't train them in using firearms, hand grenades, mortars, bazookas, whatever it is they get trained in today, how effective could they be in the battle they're engaged? They couldn't be. Police officers, if they're not trained in how to use a firearm, and many of them handle them like they're not very well trained, unfortunately, but they miss their target. They hit people they don't intend to hit, and so on. That's a terrible problem in New York City. Part of the function is a lot of these young guys today have never had a firearm in their life, and they panic, and they just start pulling the trigger because they got these high-capacity magazines, and they can do that, and they put bullets everywhere but where it's supposed to go. But anyway, if they're not trained in using those things, how effective can they be? Well, they can't be. And in the same way, the analogy I'm trying to make here is that Christian people who don't know the Word of God cannot be effectively using the Word of God as that offensive tool, that sword of the Spirit, as part of their spiritual warfare arsenal. We just need to know that. Now let's look at Genesis 3, 1 to 7 here, because it's very instructive in what Satan did and how he did it. And he hasn't changed things. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said," and there he's questioning God's word, "you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." And what did Eve do there? She added to the word. She added, "touch it." That wasn't part of the original command. So she didn't grasp the word very well. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." Well, what's he done there? He's contradicted God's word. He's basically called God a liar right there. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." So Satan begins by questioning God's word, and he progressed to contradicting and denying God's word. And in between, you can see that Eve mishandled the word, and perhaps that encouraged the serpent that he was on the right track here in terms of attacking her. But Paul clearly informs us that Satan's strategy is to lead the church away from the truth by using these pulpit imposters, and that will be a very successful effort. Their primary attack is done by changing, distorting, and denying the Word of God. And it doesn't help any today that a lot of people do not want to hear the Word of God well taught. They would rather go to a church that tells them it's all about them, it's all about their good life now, and so on and so forth. And so they're getting what they asked for. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." I have suggested in the past here that One of the ways this is very evident today, to me at least, is in the Word of Faith prosperity gospel preachers. They are deceitful spirits. They're teaching doctrines of demons. The Christ that they preach is a false Christ. It's not the Christ of the Bible. They are hypocrites. They are out for themselves to become rich and wealthy. They're seared in their own conscience. They can misuse the Bible, misrepresent the Bible, change the Bible, misinterpret the Bible without batting an eye. And they do that constantly. Shameful. 2 Timothy 4, 2-4. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. And again, we see this in the prosperity gospel. I also think we see this kind of thing in the emerging church movement, where they're turning aside to myths and spiritual disciplines that are not biblical. But the sad fact is here, as Paul makes clear to Timothy, that many people believe the lie because they want to have their ears tickled and believe that lie rather than believe the truth. They not only don't want sound doctrine, they knowingly and willingly reject it. It's a very tragic situation. So what false doctrines has Satan introduced into the church? Well, there's a lot of them, and I just got a partial list here. I'm sure you can think of a lot more. But early in church history, the false gospel of baptismal regeneration made its way into the church. It didn't take very long for people to start thinking early on that baptism was what saved you. You know, that's why so many people in the early church did not get baptized until they thought they were on their deathbed, because they thought once they got baptized, that wiped out all the sins they'd committed before, but it didn't take care of the sins they would commit after. It's my understanding that's how Constantine did it. He got baptized right before he died. And that's why. Totally false gospel. People who rely on water baptism to save them rather than on trusting the finished work of Christ Jesus to save them remain lost, of course. It didn't take long for the hierarchical ecclesiastical church government to result in the papacy, which assumed authority over the Word of God. And then flowing from that was the unbiblical doctrine, and it's still true today, according to them, that only the magisterium of the Roman Church can interpret the Bible, and everyone must submit to their interpretation. And we know how off track that can get. From that position of authority, numerous false doctrines have been brought into the church, not the least of which is what I think is the modern incarnation of the mother-child cult, which is the worship of Mary. The idea that salvation was to be found only in the Roman church was introduced. The continual sacrifice of Christ in the Mass evolved into mandatory church dogma, and that doctrine denies the once-for-all-time it is finished work of Christ on the cross. Eventually, millions of believers were murdered by the Roman Church for daring to try and establish churches based on biblical truth. Satan has been a murderer from the beginning. This murder stuff is the work of Satan. It's not the work of the true church. It's a work of a false church masquerading as a true church. We see a lot of ecumenical cooperation without doctrinal purity today in our time. It's really pretty rampant. We see evolution and animal rights activism that have destroyed the creator-creature distinction and obscured the doctrine of sin and our need for a savior. We see radical environmentalism invading the church. We see central government-imposed socialism and the redistribution of wealth, which many churches seem to support today. We see global government, which many churches seem to support today. We see cultural liberalism invading the church, self-centered secular humanism, charismatic excesses, occult mysticism, and other Eastern religious practices. We see denial of the doctrine of hell and the prosperity gospel of all infiltrating the teaching of the modern church and diverted people away from the truth of the Bible. The definition of sin has been changed to conform to the modern relativistic mindset that says what is true for you may not be true for me, and I get to decide what is sin in my life and what isn't. I read an interview that a reporter did with the President of the United States before he got elected the first time. She asked him what his definition of sin was. His reply was that his definition of sin was whatever violated his conscience, not what the Bible had to say about sin. And we've seen this has been apparent in the sexual revolution that began about 50 years ago and continues today as people approve of and embrace homosexuality. Morality's been subverted, and sexual promiscuity and violence saturate the entertainment media. Now, then the people want to turn those moral standards of the Bible on their head and say, well, they discourage people from embracing Christianity, so we have to soften our stance on these moral absolutes that the Bible contains. Satan has saturated the modern church with the false doctrine that Christianity is all about us and our life now rather than all about glorifying and serving Christ Jesus and about eternal life. Satan has diverted attention away from the human need for a Savior and convinced people their only problem is how to live well right now. Satan and his false apostles have been very successful in diverting the church from her mission and in destroying the effectiveness to preach the gospel to the people of a lost world. And these are all issues that just came to my mind while I was typing up this paragraph here the other day. I'm certain you could add more to this list. Satan has been very successful in infiltrating the churches today, the seminaries, and the pulpits with false teachers preaching a false doctrine meant to tickle people's ears and convince them that Christ and Christianity is all about them and their best life now. So we're in serious spiritual trouble in today's church in the world, I think. There are two scriptures, Isaiah 14:12-19 and Ezekiel 28:11-19, that reveal some things about the creation and life of the angel who became Satan. Now, in both of these scriptures that we're going to look at here, there's a man being described in these scriptures, but then some truth is presented that seems to identify the power behind that man, and that power has to be Satan. In Ezekiel 28:1-10, before our passage, the leader of Tyre in verse 2 is the subject. And then in verses 11 to 19, a new prophecy is given, and then the subject of that is the king of Tyre in verse 12. And the description given here cannot refer any longer to a mere human being. Many theologians, though, just so you know, do restrict the meaning of these verses to the human leader or king of Tyre. Many of them do deny that what Ezekiel has gone on into then is describing Satan. I believe he has, and that's why we're going to talk about that. Ryrie says this, it would, of course, not be unusual for a prophetic passage to refer both to a local personage and also to someone else who fully fulfills it. So for Ezekiel 28 to refer both to the then reigning king of Tyre as well as to Satan would not be a unique interpretive conclusion. Indeed, it seems the right conclusion. The historic king of Tyre was simply a tool of Satan, possibly indwelt by him. And in describing this king, Ezekiel also gives us glimpses of the superhuman creature Satan who was using, if not indwelling him. Assuming then that Satan is in the picture in these verses, what do we learn about his original characteristics at his creation? Whatever specifics these verses teach, they convey the clear idea that Satan was highly privileged, the epitome of God's creation, who had an unparalleled position in the universe. So let's look at Ezekiel 28:11-19. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings, that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. Now, I'm simply suggesting that this description here that he goes into cannot apply to a human being, that they can only apply to some kind of anointed cherub, as he said, the one who covered it. So the person the Lord's describing in this scripture was the epitome of wisdom and beauty. See that in verse 12. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. This person was a created being, a creature, verses 13 and 15 inform us of that. It's interesting to note that God is in mourning over the fall of this being. I thought that was interesting. I really hadn't noticed that before. This is a lamentation. God is mourning the fall of this being, the rebellion of this being that he created. God apparently took great pleasure in creating this being, and he was anguished over his fall. Whatever it means to be in Eden, the garden of God, it's a place of incredible beauty and privilege in which to be. Verse 13. The physical description of this being is beyond our comprehension. He's described in verse 13. This being was a covering cherub in verse 16, which is must be an exalted position of immense responsibility. He was created blameless in verse 15, meaning he possessed perfect moral integrity. He became proud of his exceptional beauty and corrupted his wisdom by reason of his splendor in verse 17. At some point, all of these things combined to turn his heart away from God and turn his own heart to himself, and he rebelled against God in verses 15 and 16. The result is that God's wrath fell on him. And I think this scripture actually covers a long period of time because it begins with his creation and it ends with his destruction here in verses 18 and 19. And I think the only possible being the scripture can describe is Satan. Then the other scripture I mentioned is Isaiah 14, 12 to 19. And this one describes his rebellion. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. Now again, some theologians believe this scripture is referring only to the king of Babylon. And others understand this to picture the fall of the king of Babylon as an antitype of the previous fall of Satan and a type of the future of Antichrist. Delitzsch says it concisely, says a retrospective glance is now cast at the self-deification of the king of Babylon, in which is the antitype of the devil and the type of the Antichrist. The passage transcends anything that can be said of an earthly king and has been understood from earliest times to also refer to Satan's fall as described in Luke 10:18. So I think what Ryrie said here, I think he got a little contradictory in this paragraph. It seems to me in the first part of this paragraph he's saying it only applies to the king of Babylon. And then he's saying that he transcends anything that can be said of an earthly king and has been understood from the earliest times also to refer to Satan's fall in Luke 10:18. Now, Ryrie was quoting Franz Delitzsch here from the Bible commentary on the prophecies of Isaiah, and he could be correct about his assessment of Luke 10:18, which says that Jesus said, "I watched Satan fall from heaven like lightning." But I'm not so sure about that. I think that is not describing his original rebellion. That seems to me to be proleptic or prophetic when Jesus is looking ahead to the tribulation when Satan is thrown out. Because the problem with suggesting that Satan was thrown out of heaven at his fall is that he still had access to heaven. He still does today. He's not been totally kicked out of the place. That tribulation event in Revelation 12:9, where Michael and the angels are permanently removed Satan and his angels from heaven, I think may well be what the Lord was talking about in Luke 10:18. Satan, we know, still has access to God. And we see that clearly portrayed in the first two chapters of Job, where Job comes with the sons of God in the meeting with God, and God says, "What have you been doing, Satan?" "So I've been roaming around on the earth." He says, "Have you considered my man Job?" So he still has access up there. And we know that at least the tribulation saints, but I think the saints today, that Satan's constantly going before the Father and accusing the saints of sin in Revelation 12:10. And we have our advocate, Christ Jesus, who intercedes on our behalf, which John told us in 1 John 2:1. Now these five "I will" statements in this scripture here are interesting. The first four are a little difficult to figure out exactly what they mean, but the fifth one is crystal clear in what it means. Paul confirmed that in 1 Timothy 3:6 that pride seemed to be the problem here. So the first one, "I will ascend to heaven," is expression of a desire to be equal to God. The third, "heaven," is the abode of God, and Satan and his angelic realm are apparently assigned a lower abode in the second heaven, and his desire was to place himself in the place of God. He wasn't satisfied to remain in his rightful place, doing that which he was created to do, as a covering or anointed cherub, whatever that means. Most people believe that the cherubs were the guards around the throne of God. Ezekiel saw in his vision, Isaiah saw in his vision, and so on. So it's possible that an element of this first "I will" statement is a desire to replace God. Then the second one, "raising his throne above the stars," probably refers to ruling over the angels, but it could simply be a reference to ruling in the heavens, the abode of God. Satan's desire was for a throne from which he could rule, most likely over the angelic host. And then ascending to the north, Mount Zion was said to be in the far north in Psalm 48:2. And the mount may signify the seat of God's government on earth that Isaiah talked about in his chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. So this may express a desire on the part of Satan to usurp the messianic role that belonged to Christ Jesus and to rule over Israel, if not the entire earth. Then ascending above the heights of the clouds expresses a desire to usurp the glory that belongs to God. Now, having gone over those first four, I will say, this may or may not be correct. They don't really tell us exactly what they mean. But the fifth one is very clear. "I will make myself like the Most High." That is absolutely a specific statement that Satan wants to be God. It's a declaration. It's what he thinks. "I'm going to do this. I'm going to be God." This is a direct challenge to the authority of God, and it reveals his desire to be a ruler of heaven and earth. And this is a total rebellion against God and against the role and position assigned to Satan by his creator. Schaeffer had some interesting things, or Ryrie did, and then Schaeffer. Ryrie said this, "Satan's sin was all the more heinous because of the great privileges, intelligence, and position he had. His sin was also more damaging because of the widespread effects of it. It affected other angels. It affects all people. It positioned him as a ruler of this world, which he uses to promote his kingdom and to counterfeit gods. It affects all the nations of the world, for he works to deceive them." And we talked last week about what it meant for Satan to be a deceiver. Schaeffer said that Satan's sin may thus be summarized as a purpose to secure the highest heavenly position, regal rights both in heaven and on earth, messianic recognition, glory which belongs to God alone, and a likeness to the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. There can be no adequate estimation of the immediate effect of Satan's initial sin, first upon himself, and then upon that vast host of spirit beings who, in allegiance to Satan, kept not their first estate, or to the final effect of that sin upon the entire human race whose federal head adopted the same satanic repudiation of God. So Satan's rebellion destroyed much more than humanity. It also affected the entire creation in ways that I don't think we can fathom, because we can go to places on earth and we can look. Just the drive I had this morning coming down from Llano on 16. Beautiful drive, beautiful country, and near the spring it is, lush and green with all the rain we've had. But what would it have looked like before the fall? What is it going to look like again during the millennial kingdom? We don't have a clue, because something bad happened when Adam rebelled and Satan became the god of this world. The thorns, the thistles, the sweat of your brow to make a living, these kinds of things destroyed the order to some extent that God originally put in place. And when we look out at the beauty of the world now, there are some beautiful places in this world. We live in one of them. Some beautiful ocean views and some beautiful lakes and rivers and rainforests and jungles and these kinds of things. They're just a shadow, really, of what God originally intended for all of this to look like. I'm excited about the possibility of the millennial kingdom, to see what the earth is going to look like again then. But so in the same way that everything was created or affected by the fall, Jesus is going to fix everything to where it's not only that humankind is going to be restored, but the earth is going to be restored to some degree. Now, to what degree during the millennium, I don't know. And then to what, obviously, in the eternal state, it'll be perfect. But I don't know to what degree that will be in the millennium. I think it's going to be close. It's going to be nice. But 1 John 3:8 tells us this: the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So the Lord is going to set these things right. Romans 8:19-23. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So to kind of sum up all this stuff on Satan here, we need to understand that Satan is the enemy of God, and he's constantly seeking ways to destroy mankind. He's been pretty successful at it. He particularly wants to destroy the Jewish people. And while he's not been successful at destroying the Jewish people, he's certainly been successful at making their life awfully miserable throughout the centuries. He seeks to keep people from believing in Christ, and failing that, he seeks to destroy the effectiveness of those who do believe. We're in a constant battle with Satan and those who are allied with him. His primary method of operation is to add to, take away from, deny the truth of, and confuse the Word of God. He's been very successful at infiltrating the church with false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, and heretical doctrines. He's been very successful in convincing the world at large that science and evolution trump the Word of God. He's been very successful in convincing the world that secular humanist wisdom is superior to the wisdom of God. So we all need to avail ourselves of the full armor of God and faithfully fight the good fight of faith. And only eternity, only the judgment seat of Christ will reveal to us how well we engaged in that battle that we've been assigned here today. All right, I want to move on now to another key term, a very pleasant subject, hell. We'll talk about that a little bit this week and probably next. Now, in English, when we read our English Bible, hell seems to be a catch-all word that interprets several words and ideas in the Bible. Hell itself is not specifically a biblical word, but it does accurately describe some biblical concepts. But it can be a little confusing, too, because there's a temporary holding place in Hades that we call hell, and then there's a lake of fire that's a permanent abode that we call hell. So I want to separate those out so we get clear in our mind what's what and where's where here. So in general, we understand this concept of hell to be a term that in common usage designates the place of future punishment for the wicked. That's Dr. Unger's definition in his Bible dictionary. But I'm thinking, and I could be wrong about this, but I'm thinking this definition leaves a little bit to be desired, because by using the word wicked, it's implying to the average English-speaking and thinking person that personal sins are the problem rather than the sin nature which produces those personal sins being the problem. I would like it a little better if he said it's a future punishment for those who have remained in rebellion against God or something like that, rather than the wicked. So our personal sins aren't really the issue. Our sin nature, our rebellion to God, and then failure to appropriate the proper remedy, who is Christ Jesus, to solve that problem is the real difficult situation here. And probably not this week, but next week, I'm going to go into the heresies of annihilationism and universalism. And if you read any of the works by people who support those doctrines, what you'll find is they have injected their own human emotions and things into the, and redefined these words to conform to what they want them to say. But we'll get into that next week. It's an interesting but sad study all at the same time. The Bible Dictionary, published by the Southern Baptist Convention, I think also errs in this assertion that temporal sin is the basis for eternal punishment. They say the assertion that God would be unfair to punish eternally a temporal sin underestimates the seriousness of sin, the spiritual nature of sin, and the supreme holiness of God. Now, if I understand things correctly, Jesus paid the sin debt on the cross. And that temporal sin, in the sense of personal sins, is not the issue. Our sin nature is the issue. Our separation from God is the issue, not personal sins. That debt's already been paid. God isn't punishing temporal sins with eternal punishment. People undergo eternal punishment for rebelling against God in and with Adam, and thereby acquiring a sin nature, the remedy for which is belief in the person and work of Christ Jesus, who paid humanity's personal sin debt on the cross. Now, the Old Testament really doesn't get into the heaven and hell concepts like we think of them, so we'll look at that first. The Old Testament identifies the place of the dead, but the concept of hell as a place of eternal punishment, while it is present in the Old Testament somewhat, it's not emphasized. The place of dead is called Sheol, which was variously identified as the underworld, Hades, or the grave. It's a place under the earth where the dead reside, and it can be viewed as the realm of death. Sheol was the place of the dead for both believers and unbelievers, and they have, or had in the case of believers, a conscious existence there. References to Sheol always refer to going down, and both believers and unbelievers refer to its place in that manner, and God exercises ultimate authority over Sheol. While we say death and eternal death is an eternal separation from God, that's true, but we can't think that God isn't in authority over those people in those places still to that at that time. That separation isn't complete to where God just has nothing to do with the lake. Once they're in the lake of fire, that's it, they're gone. He's still God over the lake of fire, too. And he's still God over those people there. They just reject him and remain eternally in rebellion against him. It seems to me there are only two verses in the Old Testament that specifically speak to the eternal nature of what we would call hell. One's Daniel 12:2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So that seems to be a reference to me to everlasting eternal life and eternal death. Then Isaiah 66:24, then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. That seems to have an eternal connotation. Now the resurrection of Old Testament believers is clearly presented here in Daniel 12:2. So that means that Sheol is not the permanent abode of the people who are there, whether believers or unbelievers, actually. The Lord clearly identified two areas in Sheol, Hades in Greek, which in Sheol it's Hades in Greek, and there's a that's a place for unbelievers. I'm sorry. One of the places in Sheol or Hades is called Abraham's bosom or paradise, which is a place of rest and blessing, and one called Abaddon, which was a place of torment. Neither place was a permanent abode. Let's look at Luke. And we really go to the New Testament here to find this truth out in Luke 16:19 to 26. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. So we see this concept here of these two places in Hades, Abraham's bosom and this place of torment. Now once Christ was raised, Abraham's bosom was closed, and those Old Testament saints went to be in the presence of the Lord to await their bodily resurrection. And we can see that in Ephesians 4:8. The unbelievers in Hades remain there until the second resurrection, when they will be raised to undergo the great white throne judgment. And that's talked about in Revelation 20:11-15. So clearly, the implications are, here in this scripture, that the rich man is an unbeliever suffering torment in a place called Hades, and Lazarus is a believer resting in the place where Abraham, a believer, is residing, and that place is called Abraham's bosom. And there's an impassable chasm between the two that no one is able to cross over from one area to the other area. Bob? Yeah, the question is about when Christ on the thief on the cross believed, and Christ said, today you'll be with me in paradise. I think I'm going to get into this, but I'm not positive, so let me explain it here. If I go over it again, fine. When Jesus died, what did he say in Matthew? He said, the only sign I'm going to give you is that I will be 3 days in the earth like Jonah was. Okay? So what I'm understanding this to mean, coupled with this language in Ephesians 4, is that when Christ died on the cross, he ascended to the with the thief who died, when he died, to the place in Hades called paradise. where he pronounced to those in the Hades part that their judgment was certain because he had paid the price. Then he took those Old Testament believers out of the Abraham's bosom or paradise section of Hades to heaven with him. That's why in the New Testament, we do not go to Abraham's bosom or paradise. We go to heaven to be with the Lord. That was not available to them then. The sin debt had not been paid. Once that was done, he took them. He took captives captive and took them out, whatever the Ephesians verse says. That's what I believe that's referring to. Now, a lot of people don't think that's what it is. That's where I grew up in a church where they recite the Apostles' Prayer every Sunday. Part of that says, I don't remember it anymore even, but part of that says he went to hell, right? I think that's what it's descended into hell. I think that's how it puts it. He really didn't. He descended to Abraham's bosom in paradise, which is in Hades, but he didn't descend to the unsaved part, the part that the rich man was in. He descended into the paradise part. And then he took those people out of there to heaven with him, where they're awaiting their resurrection bodies now, just as we all do. The moment we die here, we go to be with the Lord, and whatever condition we're in there, I don't know, but we're awaiting our resurrection body there, but we're with him at that point. And that's what I believe is going on here. And that's what I believe happened with the thief on the cross. He went to paradise, and then when the Lord cleaned that out and took those people to heaven, of course, he would have been one going with them up there. People will dispute that, however, so take it for what it's worth coming from me. One of the most important things about this scripture that really isn't here, I didn't put in here, but at the end, what did the rich man tell Abraham? Have Lazarus go tell my brothers, because if somebody comes from the dead, they'll believe. No, they won't. What did Abraham say? No, they've got the law and the prophets. If they don't believe them, they're not going to believe somebody who comes back from the dead. And that's still the case that we have today. People would say, well, if I could just see a miracle, wow, I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't. If I could just see Jesus, I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. You have to believe the Word of God. Pastor was talking about that last Wednesday night in his study on Matthew. What was the biggest problem with the scribes and the Pharisees? They didn't believe the Word of God. Jesus said it several times in the Gospels. You don't believe Moses. He wrote about me. He said that to the two believers on the road to Emmaus. You foolish men. All this has been taught to you. Why don't you understand it? And he explained everything to them again. In Matthew, the same thing. They don't believe. They don't believe the word. So all of this stuff about faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. So miracles. Now, sign miracles, of course, we know authenticate the message and the messenger. But we have the message today. We have the word of God. And that's why we're not seeing the miracles today. Okay, now the word paradise, which is paradisos, is a dwelling place for the righteous dead in a state of blessedness. The word comes from Persian, and it referred to the public gardens in Persia that were owned by royalty and nobility. Weren't the hanging gardens in Babylon considered to be one of the seven ancient wonders of the seven wonders of the ancient world? Weren't they one of them? Yeah. So they must have been quite a magnificent spectacle, these Persian gardens. So in early Greek, it had a more general meaning of a park, a garden, or an orchard. In one of the dictionaries I ever, exegetical text says, in Luke 23:43, the usage is no doubt dependent on contemporary Jewish conceptions referring to the hidden intermediate abode of the righteous. And then Hades, which is in Greece is Hades, is the place or abode of the dead, which in Hebrews is Sheol. Abaddon means destruction. It's the place of decay, the netherworld of the dead. This is the Hebrew term for the unbeliever's portion of Sheol. So you have Abaddon, and then you have paradise or Abraham's bosom, both of which, not Abraham's burden, bosom, both of which are in Hades or Sheol. One same place, one Greek, one Hebrew name. When the Old Testament refers to the pit, it's synonymous with Abaddon. And pit, and the word is bor, means a pit, a cistern, or a well, and in this use it refers to a prison or a dungeon. And we can see Abaddon connected with this stuff here. We'll look at Proverbs 15:11. Sheol and Abaddon, and actually the word is pronounced Avadon, lie open before the Lord, how much more the hearts of men. And then Job 28:22, we see Avadon connected with death. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. So Abaddon and death and Sheol are all intertwined here. The pit is also intertwined with all this. Psalm 33, O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. One more time in Ezekiel 36:20, then I bring you down with those who go down to the pit, to the people of old, and I will make you dwell in the lower parts of the earth, like the ancient waste places, with those who go down to the pit, so you will not be inhabited, but I will set glory in the land of the living. So once the judgment then of these unbelievers who are in this part of Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire, and then even Hades itself will be thrown into the lake of fire because it's going to no longer be needed to be used as a staging area for unbelievers awaiting the great white throne judgment. There won't be, after that, there will no longer be unbelievers. There'll no longer be a need for Hades. There'll no longer be a need for that holding area. There'll no longer be a need for people to be thrown into the lake of fire. So death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire as well. They're no longer necessary. Look at Revelation 20:11-13. I talked about this a little bit ago. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, many people who don't understand dispensational theology, the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne, consider this verse here to be the judgment for everybody, believers and unbelievers alike. That's not what it's about. That's not what it's saying. We don't hold to that at all. Unger says this, the rich man who is evidently still in Hades is a representative case and describes the unjudged condition in the intermediate state of the wicked. As to his spirit, he was alive, fully conscious, in exercise of his mental faculties, and also tormented. It is thus apparent that insofar as the unsaved dead are concerned, no change in their abode or state is revealed in connection with the ascension of Christ. At the sinner's judgment of the great white throne, Hades will surrender the wicked. They will be judged and cast into the lake of fire, but the wicked are now in Hades, awaiting resurrection to condemnation. Now on the cross, here I'm getting into back into the question that you asked a little bit. Let me see if I can get that done here. I think I'll wait and I'll pick this up next week right here. It's a little longer than what I've got time left to do. So let's close this up, and we need to move the tables around, remember, at the end of this. Father, thank you so very much for the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, which you expect us to know and use to engage in this spiritual warfare that rages around us, whether we know it or not, whether we like it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not. We're part of it, and we need to be equipped, and we need to be knowledgeable, and we need to be engaged in this battle. So help us to do that. Just lead us and guide us as we live our lives day by day, living them out with a biblical worldview so that we have Christ in mind and forefront of everything that we do, that we work to serve and glorify and honor him in everything that we do, that we look for opportunities to tell other people about him so that they might understand the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ that brings them out of death and into life. These are such important things. We have such a short time here. Help us to do the things that honor you and to not get too entangled in the things of life. Of course, those are problems. We live here. We exist here. The problems of life are real, and we have to deal with them. But nevertheless, there is something bigger than each one of us here, and help us to just be aware of that. Father, I pray for our pastor as he brings us another message this morning in Romans. I pray for his welfare and his well-being and his ability to prepare sound exegetical sermons. I pray for the welfare and health and safety of his wife and his children. I pray for the families of the men, of the elders and deacons here in this church, and I pray that you lead them and guide them in their leadership role at Fredericksburg Bible Church. Father, I just pray for your blessing on everybody that's here today. Just help us confront life in biblical ways, in ways that honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.